You can take your Bibles just now and turn to the text that we read earlier from John chapter 1. We read earlier verses 10 through 13 of John chapter 1. This morning we're actually going to take a look at verses 10 through 12. Verse 13 will be next week. So verses 10 through 12 of John chapter 1 is our text for this morning. You can turn there now. And let's just bow before our God in prayer once more and ask for His presence by His Spirit as we delve into the Word together this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for the written Word, the Scriptures. We thank You that You are a God who is not silent, but that You have spoken, that You have revealed Yourself, graciously revealed Yourself in the written Word. But we thank You also, Father, this morning for the living Word, for the eternal Word, for the Word who came into time and space and human history, for that one that we have been learning of and considering in these early verses of the Gospel of John over these past few weeks. We thank You for the living Word. We thank You, Father, that in Him was life and light. And we pray this morning, Father, that as we gather around the Scriptures just now, that You would indeed grant to us, by Your Scriptures and by the living Word, life and light. And we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. The gospel light shines forth to all. The gospel light is given and shines forth to all. It is a universal call. It shines forth to all without distinction. But as it shines forth to all without distinction, it creates distinction. That was the concluding point that we made last week in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. For in verse number 9 of John chapter 1, in the ESV it says, "The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world." Again, the gospel light shines forth to all. The gospel light should shine forth to all. The gospel light needs to shine forth to all, to every tribe and tongue and nation, to all corners of the earth, and to every nook and corner of Cranbrook, as we said last week. The gospel light should shine forth to all. But as the gospel light shines forth without distinction, it creates distinction. That was the flip side, as I say, of that concluding point from last week, from John 1, verses 4 through 9, that as it shines forth, it creates distinction. And it is that flip side from last week that we want to delve into and consider more this week. For this week, our text is John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And in this text this morning, the Word, the eternal Word, the one who is the second person of the triune God, the eternal Word who was eternally with God, who was eternally and is eternally God, that Word stepped into, even as I prayed moments ago, time and space and human history. And as He did so, and here's what our text addresses this morning. As He did so, as the Word stepped forth into the world, what was the reaction of the world? What was the response? What was the reception of the world? And that is indeed what John chapter 1, our text there in verses 10 through 12, will tell us this morning. So what is that reception? What is the reaction of the world? Let's delve into it. What is the reception that the world gave to the Word as He stepped forth into human history? In a word, it is rejection. In a word, it is rejection that He received from the world. For verses 10 and 11, the first two verses of our text this morning, say the following. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In a word, he is rejected. He is rejected, first of all, by his creation, and secondly, he is rejected by his own people. He is rejected by his creation. He is rejected by his people. First of all, he is rejected by his creation. And we see that again, first of all, in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John says here in verse 10, in this first point, John suggests three things about the world, makes three statements about the world. First of all, he says he was in the world. The Word, the eternal Word, stepped into the world. He became Jesus of Nazareth and came into the world, the God-man, as the God-man, dwelling as Jesus of Nazareth amongst us. He came and he was in the world. Point number one that John makes. Secondly, he says, though, and as he builds up here, he says he was in the world, and the world, secondly, was made through him. John uses here, in that second statement in verse 10, John uses language that is very similar to verse 3 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And John repeats that similar language down in verse 10 now to make the identical point that the world and all that we see around us was made through the Word, through the eternal Word. But that Word has now stepped into that world, that creation. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And this is all to build up to this third statement that he makes about the world. For this is a surprising statement. This is an amazing statement in light of those first two. He was in the world was made through him, and yet, nevertheless, even so, John goes on to say, that the world did not know him. The world did not recognize him. Can you imagine a more ridiculous situation? Can you imagine a more ridiculous situation than this? That the Word was in the world, he had made the worlds were made through him, and yet the world and humanity, more to the point, did not recognize him, did not know him, did not recognize him, is the sense of that word there. And now we arrive at the first key point this morning as we delve into this reaction of the creation, that they did not recognize their creator. And as we delve into this, we make our first important point this morning. And this failure, this ridiculous failure, as I say, to recognize their creator was not a mental failure, was not an intellectual failure, but rather it was a moral failure. It was a moral failure. It was not a failure of the mind in the same way that I at least, and probably you, there are times when we're walking down the street or walking somewhere and we bump into someone and we say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you. I didn't recognize you. And with our failing minds at times, and increasingly so, I find, with our failing minds, we might not recognize someone, and we have that mental failure, a failure of the mind. That is not what we're talking about here, but rather it is a failure not of the mind, but of the heart, in this case, in John chapter 1. It is willful, it is sin. It is a willful failure of the heart, it is sin. And this point, that this is a moral failure, a failure of the heart, is made also by the Apostle Paul and is amplified by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and following. And there Paul makes a very similar point, that the creation willfully turned its back and failed to recognize the truth of its creator, even though it knew that truth, it willfully ignored and willfully put aside that truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says the following, 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In unrighteousness, in sin, they willfully suppress the truth. What truth? What truth? Because, as Paul continues on, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, Paul says. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened even further. The even further is added by me, but that's the sense. If you read the context, that's the sense that Paul is giving to that. And their foolish hearts were darkened even further. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This failure in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, as Paul speaks of it, this failure in John chapter 1, the failure of the creation to recognize its creator, despite the knowledge and evidence that it has been given, this failure to recognize its creator, even as its creator, the Word, steps into human history, that failure is a moral failure. It is a willful rejection that the Word receives from his creation. A willful rejection, a sinful and willful rejection. Even as he comes, they would not receive him, but rather they rejected him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He is rejected by his creation. But not only is it true that he was rejected by his creation, but also by his own people, he was rejected. And we see this in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John uses, obviously, the word, the phrase, his own, twice here. And in the original, there's a slightly different sense to it, so it actually reads or could be translated in this way. He came to his home, to his own in the sense of his home. He came to what should be his home. And as he came to his home, his own people, and the second usage of his own is his own people. As he came to what should have been his home, his own people also did not receive him, but rather rejected him. John speaks here, as he speaks of his own and his own people, John is speaking here of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And as the Word, as the Messiah, as their Messiah comes to them, they did not receive him. They did not receive the Messiah, their Messiah. They did not receive the Word. The Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, speaks at numerous occasions, on numerous times, speaks about this rejection that he received from the nation. And he speaks of this perhaps most clearly at times in numerous parables. And perhaps most clearly within the parables in Matthew chapter 21, in the parable of the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. And it says the following in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 13. Hear another parable, Jesus says. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And Jesus, of course, here is speaking of the prophets who preceded him, who came before him, and were also rejected. Jesus continues, then last of all, he sent his sons to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What a vivid scene. What a vivid depiction of what we are talking about here in John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They did not receive him. Jesus makes it even more explicit. As I say, he speaks of this numerous times. And just a couple of chapters later, again in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23, he speaks of it again, this time not in a parable, but even more explicitly. For when he says in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him, but rather they rejected him. They willfully, knowingly rejected him. This is not only true of his creation, it is true of his own people. And yet, as we continue on in John chapter 1 and in our text this morning, and yet, there are those who do receive him. There are those who do receive him. For as we read on in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. As it continues on there in verse 12, we see that there are those who received him. Even as in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel turned their back, as I said, willfully and repeatedly, turned their back on their covenant God, pursuing idols, pursuing idolatry, and thus pursuing, as the scriptures would liken it, adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery against their covenant God. As Old Testament Israel does this repeatedly, nevertheless, through the Old Testament, and now emerging in John chapter 1, God preserved, even within that idolatrous nation, God preserved a believing remnant, a believing remnant. And we see this in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But there were those who did receive him. And to those, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name, in his name. We see that even though the Creator, as he steps into human history, as he steps into the world, is rejected by his creation, willfully rejected by his creation, as he comes to his own people and is willfully rejected by his own people, that nevertheless, God has reserved and preserved a believing remnant. And there are those who believe. There are those who do receive him, who do receive him. And how? Let's continue on in John 1:12. How did they receive him? How is it that they received him? Again, read verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John equates receiving with believing, receiving with believing. are equated there in John 1:12. They receive the word by believing in his name, by believing in this one who is the word. God's gracious gift of the word, God's gracious gift of salvation that comes by the word, for in him was life, we learned last week, that God's gracious gift is received by faith, by believing, by faith. Now we're going to come back to that crucial point later on. If it seems like I'm rushing over that and continuing on now, I am, but I'm going to come back to that. So just put that in your side pocket for now. And for now, let's continue on to another important point, considering more from John chapter 1 and this final verse of our text in verse 12. For as we continue on, we not only see the how of that which received him, but also we note here to what end they received him, bringing about what? What was the result of their receiving him? And we see that also in verse 12, in the middle statement, the middle clause of verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To them he gave the right to become children of God. As we have seen in our previous study, repeatedly in the book of Colossians, as we saw last week, in our text in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. We have seen a number of times, and we see again now, that all the benefits of our salvation, all the blessings of our salvation, all those benefits, all those blessings that we enjoy come to us in Christ. Last week, once again in verse 4, we saw that in him was life. In him, in the word, in Christ, was life. And as a result, to those who are united to him by faith, and also, therefore, are in him, that we as believers, those united to him by faith, also know and enjoy, and indeed will enjoy forever, that life that is in him. That eternal life that is in him will be enjoyed by us forever because it comes to us in him. And this week, we see yet another benefit of our salvation, another blessing of our salvation that comes to us in Christ, comes to us in him. For this week, once again, we see that to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. To those also who are united to him by faith, who are in him by faith and united to him by faith, to those he gives the right to become the children of God. Part of God's family, the children of God, his children. He gives us that right, that privilege. That right, that privilege is in him. In him. But as we take a look at this, we ask the question, what does John mean when he uses that phrase, become children of God? What does John mean and understand and want us to understand by that phrase, children of God? There are, again, a number of ways that we could biblically, that would be biblically true, that we could understand that phrase, children of God. But what does John mean here in John chapter 1? One thing he might mean is he might be speaking of becoming children of God in the same way that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 speaks of what he calls our adoption as sons and therefore heirs of God. And heirs, joint heirs with Jesus, with Christ Jesus. And that comes about, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, as we are adopted into God's family. Is that what John is speaking of here in John chapter 1, verse 12, when he talks about us becoming children of God? Well, I don't think so. Though that is biblical, and Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, this idea of adoption, I don't think that's what John is talking about here in John chapter 1. For in John chapter 1, he makes no mention of adoption. In fact, what John talks about here in the next verse, which we will look at next week, verse 13, but let's peek ahead now, and we will see that in John chapter 1, John talks about us not becoming sons of God, but becoming children of God. We see that actually this week, and that's an important difference also. John does not talk about us becoming sons of God. In John's writing, there is but one Son of God, Christ. And he talks here in John 1:12, first of all, about us becoming children of God. But there's another difference, as I say, as we look in verse 13. Look ahead to next week. We find that we become children of God in John, not by adoption as Paul speaks of it, I hope you're following, but rather as John speaks of it, we become children of God by being born into God's family. And so John is talking about a different aspect of our salvation. He's talking about something different here when he talks about us in John 1:12 becoming children of God. It is not adoption as Paul speaks of. Well, what then is he talking about? Here's another thing he could be talking about. When the scriptures speak of someone being a child of another or being the son of another, it can use such language to convey the idea that the child, the son, is often very much like their parents and specifically very much like their father. And it can speak of that likeness of the child to the parent, to the father. Is that what John is talking about here? That process, in other words, of what we call sanctification, whereby moment by moment, day after day, as the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, is at work in our hearts and in our lives through His Word, through God's Word, as the Holy Spirit is at work, transforming us bit by bit further into the image of Jesus Christ. That process of what we call sanctification, is that what John is talking about here? So we are becoming more like our Savior and more like our Father as a result of that work of the Holy Spirit in what we call sanctification. In that way, is it in that way that he speaks of us as becoming children of God? Well, it could be, for that again is biblical. But I don't see any other reference, any other sense in these verses that would point us to that working of God in sanctification, that process of transformation. I don't see that here in these verses so much. But rather, the way that John uses that phrase, becoming children of God, I think is something much more simple than that in John chapter 1, verse 12. I think rather here, John is simply making the point that we have the unspeakable privilege of becoming part of God's family, of becoming children of God, of becoming part of God's family, His children, His family. We've heard much lately about the royal family in the past number of months. If you have been following it, and there have been many times when you can't help but follow it, in recent days, as you would turn on the television news or read the newspaper, we would often hear of or read of Prince Harry and Meghan, who are removing themselves from the royal family and giving up those royal privileges and that royal title and those privileges that come with being part of the royal family. And Prince Harry and Meghan, and I don't understand all the intricacies of what's going on, and I think few do, that rather Prince Harry and Meghan are giving that up. But here we are presented with the fact that one of the glorious benefits of our salvation is that we become children of God. We become part of God's family. And that benefit once again comes to us in Christ. No, rather than Harry and Meghan, rather than Prince Harry and Meghan, we should not be thinking of them so much for purposes of illustration, but rather, I would point you for purposes of illustration to a wonderful Old Testament story. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, read it this afternoon if you're not familiar with the story of David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And I hope I don't stumble over it. You'll forgive me if I do. The story of David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're familiar with that story, and Bev and I this week, coincidentally, please note the quotation marks around coincidentally, because it was not of coincidence, but rather it was providentially that Bev and I this week happened to read in Spurgeon. We read of Spurgeon speaking of this story of David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, and how well it fits, it occurred to me immediately, how well it fits with what we're talking about this morning. And I'll get to Spurgeon's points and speaking of that in just a moment. But rather, just now, let me remind you, first of all, of the story of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son, the lame son of Jonathan. And Jonathan is the son of King Saul. And David, of course, is the beloved friend of Jonathan. And as King Saul is killed, and as his son, Jonathan, also dies, and as a result, as King David assumes the throne, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David utters forth something like this. He says, "Is there anyone left in the household of King Saul, in the household of Saul, that I can show favor to? That I can show favor to for the sake of my beloved friend, Jonathan? Is there anyone left from the household of Saul?" And one is found, the lame boy, the lame young man, Mephibosheth. And so David takes Mephibosheth and he brings him into his royal palace. He brings this lame boy into his own home. He has him sit down at the royal banqueting table in the royal palace, and he lives there and he eats there forevermore. And here's the point, as part of David's own family. Such is the grace, such is the favor, such is the privilege that is offered up to this one, Mephibosheth. Now hear what Spurgeon speaks of that account, that wonderful account, that illustrative account in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 9. Spurgeon writes the following, "Like Mephibosheth, we may cry unto the King of Glory, 'What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?'" Those are the words of Mephibosheth to David. "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Spurgeon continues, "But still the Lord indulges us with most familiar intercourse with himself, because he sees in our countenances the remembrance of his dearly beloved Jesus. The Lord's people are dear for another's sake. Such is the love which the Father bears to his only begotten, that for his sake he raises his lowly brethren from poverty and banishment to courtly companionship, noble rank, and royal provision." Spurgeon makes the point that as Mephibosheth is raised to that stature, that privilege of being part of that royal family of David, as it were, because of David's love, not for him so much, but for his father, Jonathan. Even so, we are raised and given the privilege of being part of God's family. Such is God's love for his son, for his obedient son. And as a result, he raises us, Christ's brethren, as it were, to be seated also at his banqueting table, as part of God's family, as part of his family. "But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God. In conclusion, receiving and believing. I said earlier, and now we do return to chapter 1, verse 12, and to this idea of receiving and believing. Earlier I mentioned John equates receiving with believing. And if we ask the question in John 1, 12, how is it that those did receive him? We answered that question, for John answers it for us and says they received by believing. They received by faith. They received by believing. And therefore, we must ask the question, what appears to be a most simple and elementary question, but is an important and profound question and a needful question to ask. And that question is, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? The Reformers answered that question, that all-important question, by saying there are three types of faith, or perhaps we could say three levels of faith. The first level of faith is to simply understand the facts. In our case, those facts are, or at least include, amongst other things, the fact that Jesus died for my sins. And then also, Jesus rose again out of the grave on the third day. And so the first level of faith, the first way of faith, is to simply understand those facts and what is being said by those facts. The second level of faith, the second way of faith, is to not only understand those facts, but to believe them to be true. To believe that Jesus really did die for my sins on the cross. That Jesus really did rise out of the tomb and come out of the tomb and rise again on the third day. And that is the second type of faith and the second level of faith, we could say. But merely understanding the facts, merely even believing those facts to be true, is not sufficient. Is not the faith, not the belief that John is speaking of here. But there's a third level, according to the Reformers, a third way of faith. A more important and a crucial way of faith. And more importantly, there is a third sort of faith, and the faith that John speaks of here in John chapter 1 is more than that which we have mentioned already. It is more than mere understanding. It is more than even believing those things to be true. It is rather more than that. John repeatedly uses this idea of believing throughout his gospel. And most of the times as he's doing so, and certainly this time as he does in John chapter 1, verse 12, John is attempting to convey this by that word believe and by that action of believing. John is conveying the following. He is conveying the idea of total commitment, moving beyond merely believing it to be true, to totally committing ourselves to Christ. To totally entrusting ourselves to Christ. John is conveying here the utter realization that there is absolutely nothing within me that I can offer up to God. But rather, it is all of Christ. It is all of Christ. I had a conversation, and with this I close. I had a conversation just a couple of days ago, I had a conversation with one who was speaking of a particular besetting sin in this one's life. And he spoke of it this way, that if he could only overcome that besetting sin, then surely he would be right with God. He would be acceptable to God. And I had to explain to this individual that unfortunately no. That rather there is no way that we in and of ourselves can attain unto that righteousness that God demands. For God demands perfect righteousness. It's not just a matter of putting away and mastering that one sin. even that one besetting sin, or even all of these sins and this sin and this sin. But rather, there is nothing that we can do, no way that we can attain unto the sort of perfect righteousness that is demanded by God. But rather, there is one who has attained unto that righteousness. And that is, of course, Christ. And Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience and perfect righteousness becomes ours by faith, by entrusting ourselves to Him wholly and fully and completely, by recognizing that there's nothing that I can offer up, but rather Christ has done it all for me already. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in His name. Let's pray.